You should have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're dealing with this little chart back here to just illustrate a couple of things that I think are preliminary. These are very elemental and fundamental, and not that they're unimportant, but those I may be covering a lot of territory that you've heard before. But I can guarantee you, as soon as we get through with the tutor and governor issue, the adoption and tutor governor issue, that's going to be probably the extent of everything that you know about being a son today. And my understanding is this is exactly what your Heavenly Father intends to be the very capstone and life for you from now on as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is to be His adopted son. And I, by the way, I know we got a lot more people here than we had on Thursday night, but I went over this on Thursday night. I'm just going to say it briefly. I got it out of the way once. I don't have to keep saying sons and daughters. Okay, so I'm including all you ladies in this as well. When I say sons, I explained why on Thursday night. I'm not going to take up time doing it today. But I mean sons and daughters. And this is what your Heavenly Father wants to have as a relationship with you today. And it gives you the opportunity to have His wisdom. That's why, for instance, when I showed you before in our last lesson, that whole curriculum is contained or found originally in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, if you read it, is a book largely about wisdom. In fact, one of the chapters in Proverbs is wholly dedicated to wisdom. And that's what's at stake. I believe that even Adam was to be a fully educated son, and that God can extend, therefore, his thinking, his living, and what he's up to in his business and labor through you. And that's what he's doing today in this world in which we live and before the angels in the heavenly places. In sanctification, he's extending his holiness through you. In justification, it was his righteousness. And in exaltation, it will be his glory. But in order for you to go into business with your Father, you've got to stop thinking about your Father, which is what instruction in Christ does, and you've got to start thinking with Him. And there's a huge difference. And that's what sonship does. It instills and installs your Father's wisdom, so when you make a decision, and I've used this illustration before, it's as if somebody took 52 cards in a deck and just sprawled it out in front of you, and they represent 52 different decisions you could make about this one major issue you're facing. I could do this, I could do this, I could do this, I could do this, and none of them are wrong. None of them could be considered wrong decisions. Sonship education and this curriculum we will see gives you the skills to make the one decision that you know is going to bring the greatest honor and pleasure to your Heavenly Father. That's what this is going to allow you to do. To be able to make the decisions that Jesus Christ would make, that God your Heavenly Father would make. And you'll be able to make those decisions without... That's why, do you realize the bulk of things Christians pray for, they shouldn't be praying for at all? Christians who are all tied up in knots about God's will. Is it God's will that I go north or south or east or west? I'm not going to go anywhere until I get God's will on it. Is it God's will that I get the BMW or the Volkswagen? The blue one or the red one? Rich Corinthian leather or cloth seats? Pray about it until I get peace. Baloney. I've heard more people, I prayed till I got peace about it. You prayed until you convinced yourself, is what you did. The bulk of things Christians pray for are sonship decision-making skills that they just don't have. And if they, and not only that, but you're going to want, do you know that in this whole curriculum someday, we're going to be teaching this and you're going to realize you'll come to a point where you don't want your Father to tell you what to do. I already know. Let me tell you, it's this, right? And the Father will say, right. I knew it. You start anticipating, see. It's being able to make those kinds of decisions without having to refer to class notes, without having to refer to categories, without having to refer to anything, because, now we use this term, it's not the best one to use, but I'm going to use it for now, because it's second nature. You actually think the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And you live accordingly. And you are laboring with Him and what He is doing in His business today. That's what this is going to... And by the way, He is not only in a marvelous business, but it is a very... It's fraught with challenges. It's fraught with an adversary who is wanting to destroy His business and who wants to destroy those who are part of His business. And it is a dicey thing. And there are very few fully educated sons and daughters in this world today. Well, we're taking a look at the adoption principle that got us this grand sonship position and status that we have. And it was really through adoption that this takes place. Adoption, as Paul uses it both in Romans 8:15 and here in Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons, is the Greek word huiothesia. And huiothesia comes again from the Greek word huios, which means a son. And theseia is a form of the Greek word tithemi. And tithemi means to fix something or set something or place something firmly in a position. Therefore, it's a technical term. In fact, huiothesia is actually a technical legal term. It's a term used in the world of law to indicate the legal standing as a son. That's what adoption is. Adoption is a legal term to indicate the legal standing as a son. And perhaps the most astounding or shocking aspect of ancient adoption, I'll say this now and probably say it again, the most astounding thing about adoption of all, especially in the ancient world, is the fact that adoption just did not pertain to sons that were outside the family and then brought in from the outside or from some other family. That's the only way we think of adoption today. I had the privilege and the honor of being... My dad was 86 years old when he died. I have spent the bulk of my life with him and the bulk of my life around him. And I had that honor, and it was an honor, and it was a privilege. I miss him terribly. But the fact of the matter is, he never adopted me. I talked last lesson about they made me think I was adopted. In the ancient world, my dad, my father, would have had to one day, when I reached a certain age, he would have had to adopt me. Even your natural-born sons were adopted. They had to be adopted if they were going to conduct and carry on your father's business. That is the most astounding thing of this all. It's not just the concept of bringing an outside child from some other family and adopting him into yours. While that concept is included in ancient adoption, but what's excluded in our thinking and included in ancient adoption was that in ancient adoption, you had to adopt your own son. And that was for a legal reason. And so even the genetic natural-born sons by blood had to be adopted. That is, even though he was like Paul says here, an heir. But he talks about the heir, and he talks about how that heir was under the tutor and governor system, and then how that heir standing is in adulthood, but the adulthood status that he's got as an adult son to his father with the liberties and the privileges of adult sonship was by means of that specialized issue of adoption. The father adopted that boy. And instead of operating from a basis of emotion and pity and sentiment and love and well-meaning and all of those kinds of things, and well-meaning though it may be. I'm not saying all of that. Don't say that I'm saying all that's wrong. And it's very well, it can, even with all the emotion of adopting a child, you could sit down and think it out very thoroughly. It may be all very well thought out. In the ancient world, adoption of a son quite often had in mind something far different than that. When you adopted your son and a father adopted a son in the ancient world, he usually did it and had in mind the affairs and the purpose and the welfare, or what we might say today, the welfare of the family's name and the welfare of the family's business was what was in that father's mind. I want my name, my reputation, and my character to be carried on, and I want my business to be operated properly and for it to be carried on and even strengthened as my generations go on. And oftentimes this was done for the sake of a father's name or business. It wasn't, you weren't adopted out of mere pity. In fact, you may not even, I'm not saying this is a parallel, but the father may not have even adopted the son he most loved or even liked. He may not have liked him that well. But he was the son who exhibited the qualities of leadership. And the most important, singular, fundamental aspect that son had to have, he had to have a heart that was willing to be educated by his father. He had to want it. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, most Christians experience in real, what I call spiritual growth, or the growth and maturity process, ends in Romans 8:14. Because quite frankly, there aren't many Christians alive today that even desire this. And if you don't desire it, you're done. This is not osmosis. It doesn't happen automatically. And I'm here to tell you from the very beginning, it's tough. It is an education. It requires your attendance, physical attendance, mental attendance. It requires application, that you apply yourself to learning. And the first thing a father's looking for is desire. That's why you cry. That's why the father, what triggers the father to begin the process is the cry of Abba, Father. There's the heart cry. There's what he's been looking for and listening for. And then he starts in the rest of Romans 8 to lay out in a very large scope the whole curriculum of what it's going to entail. Here is the value of your education. But as adoption took place, it wasn't just based on emotion, on pity, on sentiment. The father would want, he would look out over his sons and he would want a strong son. Most of all, he would want that son to possess, that would be willing to possess the wisdom and the thinking of his father. And the father would also want a son who would be able to take the business, carry on the business, and do it not just any old way. You've got to remember, as I said with Adam, I believe God's intent with Adam was to educate him as a son. But it always puzzled me why was the tree that was forbidden of him called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is such a big deal about that? I never could understand that. I always figured, look, Adam, sin was already in the universe. Lucifer had fallen and become Satan, the adversary. So sin was in existence. Bad things, evil was already there. What was God going to do? Cloister him in the Garden of Eden and shield Adam from ever knowing about anything bad? That's ridiculous. That's not what was going to happen. And it wasn't, I never understood even the Garden of Eden until I saw it in light of sonship. And then it makes perfect sense. It wasn't that the father didn't want Adam to learn good and evil. But he wanted to teach it from him. He wanted Adam to learn it from him. Not from a competing wisdom that distorted it, like the adversaries. He wanted him to learn about it from him. And in the sense and the sequence and the order in which the Heavenly Father wanted him educated in it. And that's what you're facing today. A competing system of wisdom. And you're not just facing it between the world and us. You're facing, do you know the most withering attack you're going to face? Is from other Christians. You're facing it within the body of Christ itself, who has been ravaged by an adversary that says, you got a problem? Here's 12 steps. You got a problem? Here's one out of the stable of stars. Doctor blah, blah, blah. Read this book. Get this book. Get that book. And they'll give you every book but this one. And come up with every program and every kind of category of doctrine and every this and every that. And it's a competing system of wisdom. An adoption. The father wants a son who will carry on his business, not just any old way, But it's a successfully run business by that father, and he wants a son who will carry that on exactly as his father would have done it. So his father can put the shingle out and say, "Father and son, what a day that must be. I'll never know what that's like." Because the two things I respect so highly and yet will never want to get into is being my own businessman or being a farmer. But when your businessmen have to have courage like you can't believe to make payroll and to the courage to do these things. And if it's a successful business, it's taken his courage, it's taken his failures, it's taken his successes, it's taken his cumulative wisdom to be able to make that thing a success. And what he's after is a son who can think the way he thinks about that business, know that business the way he knows it, and carry it on as if the father could be remote from that business and know that his son is going to continue on exactly as if his father was there. And like I said, it's almost as if the father can just go away. I'm not saying that your father does that, but it's as if he does. And you'll know how to handle it. He doesn't need to be watching over you all the time. He doesn't need to be there all the time. He can entrust you with his customers as if they were dealing with the father. Adoption sought a son like that out. And so the father would also look over his sons, and if he found one that was willing and he was able to be educated as his son, and by the way, being able to be educated means that he not only is willing, but that he has an honest heart. And by honesty of heart, the father can take and impart his wisdom to him. He would be willing and able to be educated in his father's business. Then even if it was his own blood son, the father would adopt that son and begin personally. There would be no more tutors and governors. The father himself would personally take charge of that son's education. And the father would then go through the adoption process and begin personally educating his son about his business, the way he thinks about it, along with the way the father thought and passed on all his wisdom, all of his experiences to his son. So his son, and by the way, he would also give his son secrets of the business. And we have a bunch of those because our whole business is called the mystery. And there's a lot of secrets involved in it. And as sons, one day you'd be brought back into the father's own office. And the father would go down and he would start whirling the tumbles on the safe. And he'd open the safe up. And in that safe, he'd pull out blueprints. And he'd say, "Now, close the door." And he'd say, "I'm going to show you things that nobody else can know about." And he'd unroll the blueprints in front of his son and he'd say, "We're in business now. You ain't seen nothing yet. Look at these plans." That's what Ephesians is. Ephesians is when your father unrolls the plans for this whole thing called this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Colossians and Philippians build upon that. And then by the time you get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you see an actual church doing all of that. Anyway, just a preview of coming attractions. So this is what the father was doing when he was adopting his son. So his son would then take on his father's thinking and living. And then as he labored in his father's business, all of his dealings were as if it were the father himself who was still engaged in the business. And it really would be, in the best sense of that great expression, like father, like son. That's what he wants. But sometimes the father would look over his own natural kids. Maybe he wasn't such a, you know, on the high end of the gene pool himself. And maybe he married a gal who just was not on the high end herself either. And so he'd look over his sons, and there wasn't any good ones in the lot of them. I mean, he loved them all, sure. Like some of them. Seems like there's always... Well, anyway, we'll not get into that. But he loved them. But they were horrible when it came to ever carrying on his father's business. It just would not work. So there were times where the father would find himself where he would look over his natural born sons and still not be able to find one that with that will and drive and ability to be educated properly as his son. And in that case, then the father could look outside the family. He could find a child that wasn't even attached to his family. But he fit the bill. He was a young man who was ambitious, and he wasn't just ambitious selfishly, but he really had a desire. He really had that heart. And then the father would come along, and instead of any of his natural born sons, he'd adopt that outside son. And he'd adopt that son and then educate him to enter into laboring with the father and all his father, and he'd be treated as a son. And you can see how this created problems sometimes for natural born sons. And there's movies, like I said, that seem to depict this. Ben-Hur has this in it, and I think there's some other movies out there. But this was done so that we don't think of adoption today like this at all. That style of adoption, the Greco-Roman style of adoption, was done so the integrity and success and character of the father and the father's business could be successfully passed on from generation to generation. And it was a way of not only keeping the integrity of the father's name and the father's business strong, but it would ensure that it would continue getting, listen, even stronger and more powerful as time went on. In other words, it was a way to ensure the father's business against attack and against corruption and against weakness and against ultimately failure. And that's what your father has done in adopting you. You realize the privilege you have? Do you have any concept at all of the responsibility you have to your Heavenly Father? He's invested that kind of thing in you. Kind of makes your other occupation or career pale in comparison, and it does. Because He's looking for you to keep His business alive against attack of an adversary who is better than any mole that Microsoft could ever have working over at Apple, or that any KGB agent could have coming into this country and infiltrating the FBI or the CIA. The adversary is far greater, far more skilled than any of that, and your father's entrusting you with his business against that kind of an attack and failure. And so the Greco-Roman style of adoption would differ. Would differ greatly from what we have today. But the Greco-Roman world, in that world, an unadopted child would have would differ very little from a slave himself. Look here in Galatians, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, that is a natural born son or daughter, that is a child of the Father, as long as he is a child, differeth how much? Nothing from a servant, a doulos, even though he be Lord of all. So in that world, an unadopted child was nothing but was little more than a slave. But when adoption took place, there was a dramatic change. The adoption procedure, let me just give this to you. Now, there's a lot of things you could learn here. I'm going to shortcut it and give you the Reader's Digest version of it, because going back and looking at every little nuance of it is just going to waste time. You say, well, you've been doing that for all along. Well, adoption, usually the procedure was pretty formal. It was a fairly formal affair, and it had a lot of symbolism in it and a lot of tradition that surrounded the adoption procedure. Usually it involved, one of the main things it involved was a change of clothing, which is kind of interesting because you are told several places to put on Christ. That is your new toga. And of course in the Greco-Roman world they didn't wear slacks, their pants or trousers, or as we used to call them in Indiana, britches. My mother would always make sure that my britches didn't wear out before I outgrew them. So she got these. You ever have the patches, the iron-on patches on your knees that were made out of some kind of form of denim and concrete? I mean, I couldn't bend my knees. She'd iron those on a new pair of pants. I mean, my jeans, there was no such thing as stonewashed jeans. My jeans, when I bought them from Penny's, you bring them home, you could stand them up. They'd stand up by themselves. When I was a little older, the best way, we would buy new jeans when I was 13, 14 years old and break them in. You'd wear them brand new and go bale hay with them. You bale hay 2 or 3 weeks in a new pair of jeans, you got them broke in. Well, my little huskies, Mom would buy new, and she'd still iron those concrete little patches on there. I couldn't bend my knees. I didn't need catcher's equipment. My patches would keep my knees safe. Well, why was I telling that story? The clothing is indicative of childhood. You see patches like, you don't see, well, God, I hesitate to say what you see and don't see today. But in my day, you didn't see, when you got to be in high school, you didn't if you were a freshman or a sophomore in high school and your mother put patches on your, you wouldn't wear them to school. Why? Because that wasn't indicative of an adolescent. That's childhood clothing. So the issue when a son would get adopted, a clothing ceremony would take place, and he would take off the toga and the clothing of his youth, and he would be given then what was called the toga virilis, which would be the toga of his adulthood. So there was an outward way of being able to visually tell this boy has been adopted. He has the clothing of adulthood. You have that too. You've been clothed in Christ. And you have the adopted son would also receive, among other things, one of the major things he wanted was his dad's ring. He'd receive his father's ring. And that ring would have the family escutcheon on there. Man, I used to love to study about heraldry and the different parts of a crest and all of these kinds of things. And that could be used to be put into wax for legal documents. You could use that ring to draw on your father's bank account. It was like getting his credit cards, which you don't give a young person. You give that to somebody with some real responsibility. But the ring would give him authority over his father's business and holdings and money. It would give him the same powerful stature when people would see that in the eyes of his countrymen and in his community. And remember, all of this has to be done not just to an outside boy, but this has to be done to his natural born son as well. And the result of all this ceremony of adoption was that the son would now enjoy all the rights and the honor and the privileges and most of all the liberty of adulthood and all of those privileges of that of the father. But again, the most striking feature to me and the most striking aspect of being an adopted son in the ancient world had to do with the position the son had only through being adopted. That is, and you need to get this, because this is critical. An adopted son had and held a far stronger position and more powerful position than even a natural born son. He may be outside the family, he may be in the family, but he holds a stronger position with his father than any other son he's got. The father may have 8 sons, but he's only adopted one. And that one son has a far stronger position with the father than legally, I'm talking about legally, than any of the other boys. I don't know how Ben Cartwright would have dealt with it. I always wondered about those boys. And I finally found out on a website that they didn't have the same mother. Because Ben never looked like little Joe. And Hoss never looked like Adam. And little Joe didn't look like anybody. And so I never could figure it. But I finally, you see, there's a way that their mother died. Moral of the story is, never marry Ben Cartwright. You'll die. Anyway. Now, when you had this, I want to address that issue of a stronger position, because the son had a permanently fixed position. It was legally permanently binding, powerfully strong, legal standing that was greater than any natural born son or natural heir that had not gone through the adoption process. And that was a huge deal in connection with estates, in connection with wills. And that's one of the things that you're going to be getting right here in the book of Galatians. We don't have time to go over all of this, but back there in Galatians chapter, well, it's kind of scattered throughout this thing, but you'll see it throughout. If you look throughout Galatians, you're going to see them talking about the testament and the will and testament of the Father, and how the Son qualifies for that. And so this was a huge legal issue in connection with wills, like legal wills and contracts, all the legal issues surrounding the Father's holdings and the Father's estate. In fact, I had to dig to find this one, but an ancient, I won't give you the name of it because I'm not sure I can even pronounce the name of the book, but it's a Roman Syrian law book. There is an ancient Roman Syrian law book that lays down the principle that a father can never, ever put away an adopted son. He cannot put away an adopted son, and he cannot put away a real natural-born son without good legal grounds. So what I'm saying is, he could have a son who he hasn't adopted, his natural son. Him and his wife had this son. But that son could be put away from the family and the family's business for good grounds. You know, maybe that son was found to be collaborating with the enemy, another business. The father could put that son out. But if he had adopted that son, he can't put that son out for any reason, period. So what I'm saying is, when the father adopts the son, a father better know really, really well what he's doing. He better make a wise choice. I always remember that, what was that, Indiana Jones movie, "You have chosen poorly," or "You have chosen wisely." Well, you have an infinitely wise Heavenly Father, and He chose you of all people. He did. He chose you to be His son. Anyway, in this particular Roman Syrian law book, it's remarkable that the adopted son held the stronger position than the birth son, than the son by birth. In fact, in this particular Roman Syrian law book, it actually gives an account of a natural-born son who had been put away by his father for some reason. He'd been legally put away. Then his father restored him to favor. Then the son screwed up a second time, and the father put his son away a second time. Well, his son went to court over that. And in this Syrian law book, Roman Syrian law book, in this particular account, the natural born son who got put away, brought back into favor once, then put away a second time, he writes a complaint and a grievance against his father in a court of law that this second rejection by his father's illegal. You know what his grounds are? He complains and says, "Inasmuch as when the father restored me that one time, that restoration put me on a level with an adopted son. And an adopted son can't be turned away in that fashion." So this guy's complaining that when the father brought him back in, I illustrate that to show you how strong of a position adoption had in the mind of the folks when the Bible was written. Well, these are just some of the issues concerning the particular frame of mind behind that concept of being an adopted son. And that's the specialized methodology your Heavenly Father utilizes when He says, "I now am going to treat you and deal with you as my adult son, and I'm going to personally educate you in a curriculum that I myself have devised to fit perfectly in a human spirit that I myself created." Not all words work in your human spirit. My words won't work. My class notes won't work. The words of any other man won't work. It's these words. That's why in the Thessalonian epistles, when he talks about the rapture and all of those kinds of things and gathering us up, and he says, "Comfort one another with these words." These are the specific words your Father designed to perfectly fit in your human spirit. So, What I'm after is that these are just some of the issues and concepts concerning a particular frame of mind behind that issue of adoption as it was used in the ancient world and as it's being used by the Apostle Paul over there in Romans chapter 8. But perhaps, again, the most critical thing of all to keep in mind when dealing with being an adopted son of your Heavenly Father is that when you, as a child, when you get a child gets adopted as a son, he's considered by the Father as that adult son. And therefore, he now has, as an adult, greater privilege, greater advantages, and most of all, he has freedom and liberty that goes along and is commensurate with being an adult son. And that means the Father is going to be treat that child, that adopted son, far different than he would treat an unadopted child. And when we're talking about this biblically, that difference has to do with how the child, during his childhood, was being raised. And that was the time, and we'll spend a few moments on this, when he was under this system of tutors and governors. And that's how he was raised in childhood, in a tutor and governor system. And that system was utilized and implemented, especially under the law. And when the law program was in, this is grace. And this is time past, and this is but now. Anyway, let's take the remaining time that we've got and at least introduce this just a little bit and see if we can't get some understanding and appreciation for this issue of the tutor and the governor. Notice in your Bible there in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Yeah, that's why there's a time appointed for adoption. And when we're talking about this in the Bible, we're talking about why this issue of sonship education is a dispensational one. Because a child who was under the system of tutors and governors was hopeless of ever being treated as an adult. I don't care how old his actual age got. He would never be treated as an adult under tutors and governors. That's, by the way, why I will never, ever, ever be your tutor or governor. I won't be. There are certain people who ask questions to me that I will try and avoid at all costs. I'll tell you one of them. And that's marriage. Don't come up and ask me who you should marry. I am forbidden to tell you. I can give you some guidelines. I won't do your wedding if you're trying to go marry an unbeliever. And don't ask me, do you think we should get divorced? I'm forbidden. I refuse to tell you. That is a sonship decision that you have to have the wisdom to make. And I'm expressly forbidden to tell you that. Even as a pastor, I am not your tutor. I am not your governor. I will tell you where you can go in the Bible to find your answer. I'll point you in a general direction, usually a whole book or several chapters within that book that addresses that. By the way, this is the best categorical doctrinal notebook you've got, if I can just get you to realize that. You don't need a three-ring binder full of categories. This is written already with all the categories in it. And there is a category in there, in a particular book, written by your apostle, the Apostle Paul, that answers all of that. And we'll get into that a little more, but I just give you a preview of coming attractions. So, now next Thursday, some joker is going to say, who should I marry? just to get me. Well, anyway. The tutor and governor system was a system that removed the father from the child's education. It was a necessary thing to go through at that time, but it was a system of education where under tutors and governors, a child could never be properly raised, or by proper I mean fully educated as a son. And if you're under the law, you are finished from here on out. You cannot possibly be educated as a son under the law. And I don't mean under just the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments, laws, statutes, ordinances, testimonies, and so forth and so on. But I mean, even if you grab a hold of Israel's program and you want, say, I want their health insurance program. I want God to take His marvelous, fantastic, omnipotent hand and put it right between me and my circumstances. I want my corn to get rain when nobody else's does. You're under the law. And you're just as under the law as if you have just pulled a 2,000-pound engraven Ten Commandments stone over your own grave, because you are now finished from ever being able to be educated as a son. That's why this is so dangerous, to dishonestly handle the Word of God and wrongly divide it. The law is actually a system of dealing with people not as adults at all, but as children. And the tutor and governor system brings that childhood training out more than any other issue could. That's how you deal with little children. How do you deal with immature babies? Immature, irresponsible children that you've got to put a constant check and balance system over just to keep them in line, just to keep them chastened, keep them disciplined, and in many ways, you restrict their fellowship with the parents in many different activities of adults. That's one of the things about being a child. Being a child, I could never stay up as late as my mom and dad could stay up. Remember that? You go to bed. It's still light out. I hated going to bed when I was a little kid in the summertime. There was still a good 5-6 innings of baseball I could get in, you know, before we started hitting each other in the head. It was too dark. It's crazy. But, you know, 8:30, you go to bed. Tim and I'd lay there wide awake. There were certain activities. My mother and father used to love to play a card game called Rook. When we were little kids, we'd just bug them. Get away from me, boy, you bother me. Here, take your G.I. Joe and go play in the backyard. But what I'm saying, there were certain foods. You remember that? I can remember once my mom and dad got this, what they called a huge amount of money back from the IRS at the end of the fiscal year. They got a return on it, and we celebrated. Man, we really did. We went to a Dog and Suds, which you probably know as the B&K root beer stand, a drive-in root beer stand. That was big time. So you can tell the frugality of parents who came out of the Depression. I never once, when I was a little boy, not once was I given a dime to play a slot machine or a pinball machine. Not once. I never played. I can remember when I was 16 or 17 years old, the first time I put a quarter in a pinball machine, I felt guilty. I felt like I needed to confess it to somebody. Because to my dad, that was a total waste of money. You might as well throw it down the toilet. You didn't get anything for your return. What I'm saying in all of this is to tell you, a child has got restriction, restriction, restriction. You can't go here at that time. You can't do this. You can't do that. And it restricts you. And under that law system, that's the way you keep immature, irresponsible children in line and from killing themselves or somebody else. And that's exactly how God dealt with His people Israel under the law in time past. And when God did that, and you see the law coming in from the time of Mount Sinai all the way down here to the cross, they never got treated as sons. They were always children. And it's only going to be out here in that fifth and final installment of God's fifth course of punishment that the remnant of Israel is finally going to pick up the sonship curriculum and be educated as sons out there. And they got a short time to do it. So they got better teachers than you've got. But the fact of the matter is that getting back to that tutor and governor issue, when you have a system like the law put over you and the tutor and governor system is there, that aspect is actually given to us here to set it in contrast with the liberty of sonship here in Galatians chapter 4. Let's just go on and read down through there, and we're out of time really, so we're going to have to wind this up. But on our next lesson, we're going to really look, I want you to understand what a tutor is as it exists there in Galatians 4, and I want you to understand what a governor is, because those aren't two same guys. A tutor, and by the way, it's tutors plural and governors plural. You had more than one. The tutor had a particular job, and each one of these two are going to be your first two inklings, to use that expression, into the liberty and the joy that I have as an adopted adult son. Because I don't have to have that stupid tutor over me anymore. And we think of a tutor today usually like somebody who helps us learn something, right? Well, they did a lot more than that, because a tutor also had something special on his belt. He had a strap. And if you didn't do what the tutor said, whack! I had a teacher once who had a ruler, and she'd take a whack right across the... A tutor had the strap. The governor is going to come along, just like we talk about a governor. He's going to tell you what to do, where to go, when to go. He's going to make all your decisions for you. In sonship, the father's going to teach me to make my decisions the way he'd make them. I don't need to have somebody making my decisions for me. So anyway, I think what would be best to do is probably stop it there. But let's just, before we do, let's just read down through these six verses. Pick it up there in Galatians 4:1. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now Paul can look at himself as the editorial we there and say that he's come out of that time past program. Under that, the bondage under the elements of the world. By the way, if the tutor has got the strap and can inflict punishment, what's your relationship with the tutor based on? Fear. You're afraid of that guy. Do you know that's why Paul says to you there in Romans chapter 8, we're not under that bondage of fear again? Anyway. He says, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Well, what I want to do is just... I want to go over in our next lesson the tutor and governor concept in a little more detail. Like I said, these are things that probably you've heard before, some of which may not be said the exact way you've heard them before, but they're very similar to some things. That's because they're basic. It's a primer. It's a fundamental issue. Once we deal with the tutor and governor issue, we're going to start dealing with things you haven't heard before. And we're going to begin going back. I want to look at David and one particular thing that was said about him. And then we're going to start examining Proverbs. And we're going to start looking at that curriculum and seeing if it really is there. And then pick it up, set it over on Romans through Philemon, especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to start keeping to that. And that's going to be the way godly edification is supposed to take place today. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on... Well, Thursday's question and answer. That means I'll have to pick this up next Sunday, won't it? So we'll do the tutors and governors on next Sunday. But until Thursday night, question and answer, I'll see you then with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these fantastic details that have to do with something that is beyond our words to express in our thanks and gratitude. We thank you for adopting us as sons and daughters, and that you yourself would think so much of us to entrust us with your business and to give us the curriculum and the course and the education that we could have to be able to be fully educated sons. What a marvelous thing. And to know that even if it is frightening and there are perils involved in it and sufferings of the sufferings of Christ, you have given us the doctrine to be able to endure that and to set even that forth as your manifold wisdom in this mystery dispensation of grace. So we just thank you again for this fantastic prospect that lays ahead of us, for this grand education we are about to receive. We pray that we will be willing and with honest hearts receive it as you have intended it to be received. We again thank you for all of these things and just pray that they will honor and glorify Jesus Christ as they edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.